Verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love.
You know, we all live in a culture, right? All of us. And for us growing up in, you know, the States, it's, call it the American culture. Some of us have grown up in, a lot of us have grown up in Asian homes with sort of the Asian culture. And I think culture is something that we constantly live in that breeds values. We naturally, as we grow up in these cultures, we begin to value things innately because that culture has shaped us. And in the culture that we are living in currently, I think it's a no-brainer that we value individuality. Individuality is something that we simply emphasize, we celebrate. And I'm not saying that's a bad thing, necessarily. The pictures like this that become posters with the title being different, being an individual, being unique. One of the things that happens sometimes in any kind of social setting is if some of your sisters, maybe you can relate, have you ever worn an outfit and you show up to church and you see another sister wearing the exact same outfit from the same store, probably pay the same price you paid, and you are appalled. Oh my goodness, how dare she? And that's exactly what's going on in the other person's mind. How dare she wear what I am wearing? And for some sisters, it's so appalling that you actually leave the scene. You just leave church. You guys laugh at this, but I know your secrets. Because we value that uniqueness and individuality. One poster that I found, individuality, you laugh at me because I'm different, I laugh at you because you're all the same. Ha 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 ha. So mean, right? So mean. Some social scientists have actually labeled the culture that we live in as radical, radical individualism. And in this place called radical individualism, our personal happiness supersedes anything else. The benefit or the good, the benevolence of the group, that's nice and all, but if it costs my personal happiness, then I gotta sacrifice the group's well-being. Now, this illustration might help. There was two kids at Biola University, a Christian university, having a dialogue, a discussion. I think serves a good illustration of the cultures we live in, because some cultures are more what we call collectivists or strong group culture and not so radical in their individualism. So they were talking about the topic of marriage. Marriage is a very critical and important decision for all of us, for those who are married, for those who plan to be married one day or will hope to be married. It is a very important decision. And if I were to put it to you, whom you would marry, most of us would say, I want to marry the person that makes me happy, the person that I find, the person that, you know. And what parents say, what friends say, really really is just kind of opinion, as long as you are in love with that person. And that's our individual sort of culture. And so as these two sisters were talking, it was between an American girl and one who had transferred, who was a transfer student from Iran, a strong collectivist culture who had become Christian. And they were talking about marriage. And the Iranian girl was telling the American girl, Paola, you know, as soon as I go back, I'm going to get married. And they're like, that's so awesome. You're going to get married. Yeah, my parents have already selected a husband for me. In fact, they had known of this guy years ago, and I'm going to be married to him. And I'm looking forward to my marriage. Do you even know him? Not yet, but I'll get to know him in my marriage. And the American girl was like, are you serious? You haven't even dated him? You don't even know this guy and you're going to marry him? Because, yeah, because I know what he brings into our family is going to really enhance our extended family. It's a collectivist sort of a mindset. And the American girl goes, how can you get married to someone like that? You don't even know him. The truth is, a lot of times Americans, we choose our own, you know, dates and then eventually our mates and we become married and we realize we didn't know her either. And the Iranian girl was struck. It struck her oddly then. So you would marry anybody. Even if your parents weren't really for it, you would still do it, huh? Said, yeah. As long as I'm happy. And that's the culture we live in. To think that any of us would give up the love of my life, the love of our lives, because my parents didn't approve, just sounds ridiculous. Culture. But in a strong collectivist culture, it sounds ridiculous that you'd marry somebody that your parents or your family wouldn't approve of. There's two different cultures, and we live in one that embraces, celebrates, emphasizes what we call individuality. Again, I'm not picking on individuality. I think there's something healthy about that. But the Word of God offers to both cultures, the strong, radical individual culture, as well as a strong collectivist, the family culture, it offers what I think is a biblical culture, a Christian culture, a kingdom culture, that He wants all cultures, just wherever you're from, whether you're from Iran or Asia or from America. That's the blueprints that Paul left for us in the letter of Ephesians. That there is a different kind of culture that we can build in the body of Christ, in the family of God, that brings us more into the likeness and the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what he's talking about in Ephesians chapter 4. He first says, be eager then to maintain unity. Be eager to maintain unity among the brothers and sisters. This is the second part of our Christian community series, and I talked about the unity last week. But he's saying now that you have this unity among brothers and sisters, between the Gentiles and the Jews who have come together, because God has waved the way through the Lord Jesus Christ and brought this new relationship. Now be eager to kind of maintain it. Keep it. Don't be passive about it. In the Spirit, through the bond of peace. Don't just sit on the sideline thinking that it'll kind of grow itself like a plant. The overtones here, because kind of Paul's emotion, he says, I urge you. Some people would say, I plead with the Ephesian church. Maybe there was some friction going on that we see commonly in all churches, in all gatherings of human beings. If you have the New Living Translation, I think it paints even a more desperate, urgent picture of Paul's heart. It says, I beg you. Jonah is getting blessed. Jonah's our baby making cute sounds. But Paul says, I beg you, the Ephesian church, the Gentiles and the Jews who have come now under the one accord of Jesus Christ, I beg you to maintain this unity in the Spirit and the bond of peace. This is vital. This is critical. for the life and the sustenance and the purpose of the church. So I beg you, don't just sit passively, but maintain that. Breed unity. Cultivate. And he talks about patience, humility, and gentleness as some of the qualities that come into cultivating the spirit of unity. When Paul says to maintain, eagerly maintain the unity, he's not saying it's up to you. It's really up to the Spirit that resides in the church. And so, yield to the work of the Holy Spirit that bears the fruit of gentleness and humility and patience. Time and time again, some of you have been in church very short time, some of you have been in church quite a long time, to know that you have seen enough friction that you believe where the climate and the culture and the message of the church is love, it does not belong. And Paul doesn't think it belongs either. So later on in chapter 4 and 5, he speaks against arrogance and falsehood and pride and self-centeredness and self-assertiveness. He starts preaching against those kind of things that are destroying and dividing the church. But he doesn't leave it up to us to get it all right, to get it perfectly. He says it's the Spirit of God that resides in the church. And as you yield to Him, as you ask of Him, in wanting to maintain this unity, we say, Lord, there is that brother that I cannot just simply love because of whatever issues of him or me. So I yield to you, Holy Spirit, come. There's a sister that just backstabbed me and it hurts so much. And everything about my bone and body says, take revenge. Be passive aggressive. Ignore whatever it is. But the Lord says, you know, if you would allow my Spirit to come and move and work, you can experience peace again. You can experience peace again. That's the third culture that the church ought to embrace. One that is cultivating, enhancing, breeding the unity in the Spirit. Paul gives us a few reasons why this is so critical and so important for the church. Why, at the face of an American culture where radical individualism is at the base of our heart, says, no, don't live for that. That's created in among evangelicals. People who treat churches as though it's hometown buffet. I'll take a little bit of this. I'll take a little bit of that. I'll go over there and eat some of this. Oh, I think I have a full diet now. And even as much of a full diet as people take from this church and that church and this sermon iPod and this, and as you get this kind of full plate, you still realize in your heart you're just not growing in the Lord. And what the fault of the American individualism is we think that personal enlightenment is really the way to grow in the Lord. Versus a commitment to the local church that provides maybe not all the things that you find, but in that place, you begin to see your spiritual muscles growing. And that's what Paul wants to cultivate. I mean, he was writing to churches that were dealing with heresy, losing sight of grace in the church in Galatia. But never do you find in the Galatian letter, rest of you, leave this church. And I'm not saying sit under heresy. I'm not saying that. Paul is correcting them, correcting the church, bringing the gospel teaching, saying work this out. Work this out. Stay committed as a body of Christ. It gives us reasons that this is important. First is this. Reason number one, because we all have the same Father. It says, you know, one body, one Spirit, baptism, faith, hope, and basically one God and Father to us all. We have the same Father. For those who are the believers and children of God, sons and daughters of God, our Father is one. You and I. It's a spiritual matter. An old pastor who pastored a church in Carthage, he said this, and I found this to be very interesting. Quote, "He who does not have the church for his mother does not have, cannot have God for his father." And he's really bringing a critical issue of what it means to be in the body of Christ. Church. When Jesus was ministering early on in his ministry, he was very popular. People began to flock to him because he taught with spiritual authority, and miracles were happening left and right. And so naturally that gathered a group of people that just was not only curious, but was actually looking for salvation, and Jesus was it. And so as all of this kind of almost like a riot was taking place, Jesus' mother, Mary, and brother James and other siblings that Jesus had came down from Galilee and said, "Jesus, okay, enough! Enough of this! Dad taught you to be a good carpenter. Our practice, our business needs you. You need to come back home and you need to get back into carpentry. You're causing a religious and almost a political uproar. Stop!" They thought Jesus was kind of out of his mind, that he had become some kind of a fanatic, a revolutionary. They were saying, no, we don't need kids like that in our family. And this is, you got to keep in mind, this is a very strong collectivist culture that Jesus lived in Palestine, in Jerusalem. And so the most honorable thing that Jesus should have done was like, "Yes, Mom, I will not bring any shame to your name or to our family. I will go back and I will maintain our family business and I will be a good carpenter just like Dad was and Dad is." That would have been the appropriate, honorable thing to do. But he takes this moment, he takes this kind of teachable moment to let the people know, this is what I am saying about family now, the spiritual family. Who are my brother? Who's my mother? Who are my sisters? It's you. It's you who do the will of God. You who carry out the purposes of God and the mission of God. You who do that. You are my brother and mother and my sister. This would have been a radical, radical, radical concept to those listening. It's redefining the importance and the crux of spiritual family. So Paul says, remember, you all have one Father. I want to say this about the word father, though. Some of you come from very broken homes. We're all broken people, our parents, our siblings, myself. And some of us come from, when I say broken homes, really, calamity. A lot of devastating things in your home. And so when you hear the word father, you hear this. When you hear the word father, you start your heart, like your psyche, abandon, neglect, cold, hypocrite, stupid, unfaithful. And so to think of the idea that God is our Father, it just does nothing. A word like mother, the church is the mother, according to Second. You may think, controlling, nagging, weak, manipulative. And words like father, mother, parents, elicit kind of these kind of images, unfortunately. think the church is a place of healing. I think a church where we can say, you're my brother. You're a brother of mine. You're a sister of mine. Begins to heal our hearts so that we can embrace once again the love of a good Father. It's over. Pray that that's the culture, the Christian culture that we build at Carlos. The second reason is we all need each other's gifts. We all need, look at you, you know, there's like 100 and something of you here, and we need each other's gifts. In the verses 7 and 8 and 11 and 12, he talks about really the ministry, the gifts that have been given by the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12 will talk more, a little bit lengthy more about these spiritual gifts that have been given to all of the believers for the edification, the building up of the church. In a way, we need unity. We need to really cultivate that, because without you, I cannot really grow in a healthy way. I need you and you need me. As much as you may need my ministry, I need your ministry. We've been given talents and skills naturally, some kind of cultivated and acquired in our young lives, still being built up. We're acquiring new skills, and those are important too, but that's not the crux of this. You know, I used to think in my life at one point that I was actually very athletic. You guys laugh, okay? Why are you laughing? I will show you. I used to think, you know, when I graduated from my 8th grade junior high, with I think we had like a class of 60, two classes of 60, I was voted most athletic. You're like, what kind of sad school did you go to? Pastor Doug was just laughing at me. No, I went to a good school filled with lots of jocks, man. Okay, so, and I won. I wasn't, I'm still in that yearbook with, you know, the black and white pictures of the old days and most athletic. I thought I was athletic until I met my wife, okay? And she proved me that athleticism had another definition. So one time I was, I went to support her. She was playing in a softball league. Bases are loaded. I don't know if our church was down or not. She gets up. I'm like, yeah, honey, you could do it. Just hit anything. Hit the ball. Just don't get out. You know, hit a single. Yeah, drive something home and keep the game going. She gets up and she looks up. The pitch comes. Bam, right? This ball just kept on going and going. I was like, oh my goodness. It went over the center fielder. She rounded the bases. It was grand. It wasn't just a home run. It was the game-winning grand slam. Okay, and I was like, that's awesome. That's my wife. How come I can't hit like that? I can't. I mean, I think I tried a few times to hit. I just could not repeat. I mean, maybe the bat was juiced. I don't know. Maybe my wife was juiced. I don't know. It just took on another level of athleticism. Okay. And I, you know, I say that just because we appreciate skills like that. We appreciate. And they're fun to see and value. We praise that. And they're all God-given. But here, Paul is really talking about spiritual gifts. Things that have been given to us because we have been sealed and received the Holy Spirit. Every single one of us. And now some manifest a little bit more naturally. Some manifest, as some would categorically put, supernaturally. But not, either way, they're all from the Lord. And they're the gifts that the Lord has given to all of us so that this body can be built up and function in a way that it ought to. And this isn't a ministry just of the pastors. As great of a pastoral staff that I think we have, we cannot address every single hurt or needs or the things or the matters that needs to go on through this church. We just simply cannot. And Paul is saying, cultivate this culture of unity, because I've given different gifts to all of you. And you need this. You want to be built up. You want to be in a church where the climate, that the culture is really shining, reflecting the glory of Jesus Christ. I've given you all the gifts that are necessary. Look for them. Look for them in your church.
I know as young people, we still have yet to discover maybe what those spiritual giftings are. But the truth is, you have, as a child of God, God has deposited in every one of you a spiritual gift that He desires to see exercised, used, cultivating. It's a beautiful thing called the church. Reason number three is because if we don't maintain the spirit of unity, disaster awaits you. Disaster awaits us. Verse 14 says, we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves. He's using this metaphor of a boat that is just in this wave going back and forth and teetering and tottering, ready, and in a really, really bad place, just capsizing. And the last thing that we want to see in anyone's life, in any church, is to see this body of Christ, the believers, the children of God being capsized, flipped over, by the waves that are just constantly thrown at us. And the way it comes about is this, like, wind of every false doctrines, like even human cunningness that we think is so bright, but is absolutely lethal, and it'll shipwreck your faith. The craftiness and the deceitful schemes. And we know all about that in the Bible if you believe in Satan. Genesis 3:1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the other beasts. Ephesians 6:11 says, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes, the planning of the devil. He is not just haphazardly going about thinking, you know, what should I do today? He and his cohort or whatever are scheming to capsize you, to turn you over, and ultimately shipwreck you in your faith. And Paul knew people that had started strong. Alexander, Hymenaeus, he talks about them in his letter to Timothy. He says, people like Alexander and Hymenaeus, they started strong with me in the ministry, but eventually something got to them and then they shipwrecked their faith. Ultimately, these waves to and fro, just kept on crashing onto the boat, and eventually, these isolated people shipwrecked. Why is it important that we maintain unity, cultivate authentic Christian community, live in this culture, the Christian culture that the Lord wants to build through His Spirit? It's so that you don't get capsized. You don't shipwreck what the Lord has begun in you. I get sad, sometimes a little irked, when people in our church sort of think that, you know, I'm going through a really hard time, I'm going through hardships in my life, and so what I need to do is isolate myself. Because I don't want to bring my junk to a group of people that's so sophisticated and seemingly have everything together. Like no one wants to hear what's going on in my life. No one wants to know what kind of stuff is just brewing in my heart. And so you know what I'm going to do is I'm just going to disconnect for a while and I'll fix myself up. I'll get all better and then I'll come back and I'm all better. And if that's the image of the church, first of all, sorry for painting such a plastic picture, because that's not who you are. There's brokenness everywhere. And the last thing you want to do is isolate yourself, thinking, in isolation, you're going to figure it out. Now, the Lord is saying, this is when you need the body of Christ more than ever before. You're just rocking back and forth. The waves, just things are hitting you left and right. So come and eagerly maintain the unity in the Spirit. And as you connect with one another, there you find
that no matter what even the enemy throws at you, what schemes he's been devising against you, you're guarded, you're fortified in this body of Christ. Not against personal Bible study or personal prayer time, personal disciplines. Of course, of course, of course. Those are necessary. John Piper, without apology, this big time pastor, he says, sanctification is a group project. Sanctification is a group project. Those who think I'm going to be sanctified, me and Jesus, me, myself, and I, it's a big missing element. Let's grow together. The last reason is this, is we will grow mature in Christ Jesus. You want to grow in the Lord. Some of you have begun this journey just recently. Some of you have been walking on this journey of faith for a while. But I think there's one thing that we all want, which is growth. Which is maturity. The kind of thing that sustains us when we are hit with spiritual attacks, difficulties. The kind of faith that has that resolve, that will not be shaken. That's what we want. That's what we see in somebody that's seasoned and mature. That's what I want for us as a church. We're young. You're young. I'm not. But you're young. I'm young too. But in this young church, we only have maturity to look forward to. And what Paul is saying is, you want to grow up, then grow together. Do you really want to grow up in the faith? Then the only way you're going to accomplish this is grow together. And as you grow together, you're going to grow up into the likeness of Jesus Christ. An author by the name of Robert Roberts writes this. It was a fourth grade teacher who decided to try sort of a social experiment. Lessons on Darwinism, the survival of the fittest. And so the teacher devised a game among the students called Balloon Stomp. And I think some of us have played it. Basically, you tie a balloon to your leg with a string, and everyone gets one balloon each. Just one. You only have one life. And in a field or just in a classroom, you just release them all to go and start stomping on others' balloons. Any of you guys played that game before? Okay, some. Just Deborah. You're all alone. Okay. I've played it before. And it's not easy trying to stomp on a balloon that's kind of just constantly flickering all over the place. Eventually, these fourth graders got the game. And they went around stomping and until the last man is standing. The survival of the fittest. It just so happened, according to Robert Roberts, that was the kid that was the bully of the class. Strange, huh? Strange. And in this social experiment, he brought in a gathering of special needs, special education students, gave them the same set of rules, objectives of the game, gave them the balloons. Something must have gotten lost in perhaps the instructions or the understanding, or maybe this group of kids with special needs just decided we're not going to play that game. Their understanding was, when you pop another kid's balloon, then we all win. And so each kid, one by one, grabbed his or her own balloon, went to another kid. Here, you step on mine, Phil. Step on mine. And so Phil would step on his, and they were like, yay! And then Phil would grab his balloon. Okay, now it's your turn. Step on mine, and step on mine, and bam! And they did that one by one, every single one of them, collectively. And when that last balloon, there was no last man standing, when that last balloon was popped, the whole class erupted and cheered as though they had all won the game. We all won. There were no losers. You know, it's a beautiful picture, a metaphor. We play this game. We play balloon stop in life. I see a guy driving a car that's nicer than mine. So materialistic. Could have given more money to missions. I see a guy driving a car worse than mine. Probably didn't succeed in life. I see a guy super happy and enthused all the time. What's wrong with him? He needs a reality check. I see somebody expressing needs all the time. Oh my gosh. Victim mentality. You got some issues, man. We're so quick to cast judgment. A lot of times I wish I had what someone else had. And if I don't have what he has, I'm quick to judge. And I go and I stomp on his balloon. If I can't have it, you can't either. If I can't win, you can't win. Bam! And we play this game. We play this game. It's tiring. It is. It's tiring. Some of you are learning to play this game now. It's Jesus gave one of the most beautiful gospel invitations in this passage. He says, come. Come to me, all who are weary, burdened. I'll give you rest. Come to me whose balloons have been popped. Come to me who are tired of trying to pop everyone else's balloons. And then play in this game of life. Come to me because, you know, I'm going to give you rest. You can just stop and we can all celebrate together. I'll give you that kind of rest. So come to me. You know, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and I'm actually humble. There was only one time in all of Jesus' ministry, at least recorded ministry, where Jesus used an adjective to describe himself. And this is it. He could have said many things about himself, but he only used two words to describe himself in this occasion. I'm humble. I'm gentle. I'm not going to bite you. I'm not going to chase you away. I'm not going to try to pop your balloon. I feel pretty good in my own skin. Come. Rest. In fact, the yoke I give you is pretty light and easy. Follow me. That's the gospel invitation. And the interesting thing, you know, in verse 2 of Ephesians, today's passage, chapter 4, verse 2, Paul says, you know, maintain, walk in the manner worthy of the calling that you have received with all patience. And he also uses gentleness and humility. I don't know if that was just randomly Paul was thinking about a couple words that he could just throw in there that would be nice for creating, cultivating community. No, I think he remembered this. Remember when Christ said he was humble and gentle? Well, if the Spirit of Christ is dwelling in you, that's what's going to happen. There will be this culture, in the Christian culture, of gentleness, humility. And as it does, we become a body of Christ, a church, a representation of Jesus Christ. Can say not only to one another, but to the world that is weary and tired and thirsty and hungry, to say, come. Come. Join this body of Christ, where we're maintaining and striving to preserve unity. Cultivating not just the radical individualism or some collectivist culture, but the third culture, the Christian culture. That's what's being built here. And when you come and become part of this, you'll find rest. You'll find rest that your heart longs for.
Let's cultivate that. Brothers and sisters, let's not live in American evangelical individualism anymore. Let's commit. Let's commit to one another. Let's commit to the body of Christ.